Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Disciple Lessons from Ephesians, Lesson 6, Fellow Citizens with the People of God. Well, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Open up your Bibles as I read this passage. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God add his blessing to this, his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word today, we're aware of how dependent we are on you to really grasp truth. It's so easy just to read words and then not really understand them. Give us understanding today, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds. Help me as I teach. Let us learn your heart and your thoughts from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the summers of my college years, I worked in a factory in Oakland, California. Compared to those grizzled old workers who had spent a lifetime in that place, I was just an upstart. I would be there for a summer or two, and they wouldn't spend much time getting to know me. I was tolerated, even occasionally appreciated, but that was as far as it went. I was the outsider and never made it inside. If you've ever moved to a new community or entered a schoolroom where you didn't know a soul, then you know a little of what Gentile Christians must have felt like in a congregation dominated by those whose families had been Jewish from time immemorial. In this passage, Paul recalls this sense of apartness and writes with the intention of helping Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians to understand their essential oneness in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul begins by listing the elements of the Gentiles' spiritual condition pre-Christ. Uncircumcised, lacking that ancient mark of being part of the covenant family of God. Separate from Christ, utterly cut off from the Messiah. Excluded from citizenship among the people of God, aliens. Then, foreigners to the covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, which tied the people of God with responsibilities and gave them wonderful promises. Without hope or certainty or promise for the present or for the future, and without God in the world. Pretty depressing. The phrase, without hope and without God in the world, echoes in my head as describing utter aloneness. Many of our friends and neighbors, co-workers and relatives could be described by these words. Maybe you too feel this way. A person who is not united to God through Christ is alone, is lost, is without hope. We who know Christ have really good news to share with people who are sometimes acutely aware of their loneliness. For people longing to belong, we offer inclusion into a loving family. Discussion question 1, based on verses 11 and 12. Why does being out of touch with what it means to be lost impede our willingness to witness? In your own words, what is the spiritual condition of a friend or co-worker who doesn't know Christ? When people who are estranged come back together, we call it being reconciled. That is what Christ did for us when we were far away from God. He brought us back to God. This passage spells it out in detail. Verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Brought near through the blood of Christ is really a kind of shorthand to describe the process of our redemption. I want to explore this more fully, since the requirements of the Jewish sacrificial system described in the Law of Moses 14 centuries before Christ were fulfilled in this redemption. You'll find these regulations delineated in Exodus and Leviticus. God is a holy God and requires righteousness and moral holiness in the lives of His people. To teach holiness to His people after their deliverance from Egypt, God had them set up a tabernacle in the wilderness surrounded by a curtained-off courtyard. The common people could not approach God's dwelling place in a casual manner. They brought with them a sacrifice, confessing their sins while laying their hands on the head of the animal sacrifice. Before their eyes, the animal was killed in their stead for their sins, and its blood sprinkled on the altar, where part of the sacrifice was burned. Only the priests could enter the tabernacle to care for the holy things, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. When Paul wrote that we have been brought near through the blood of Christ, he means that Christ the Messiah has become the sacrifice for our sins. And because of His death on our behalf, we can approach God with our sins forgiven. Let's look now at verses 14 through 15. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. In Hebrew, the word shalom can mean completion and fulfillment of entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. It carries the ideas of peace, wholeness, wholesomeness, reconciliation, blessing, and restoration. It is a very wonderful and broad word. Paul says in verse 14, that Christ Himself is our peace, our shalom, our healing and wholeness, and the one who has brought an end to the tension between us and God, which our sin had created. But this shalom was brought about by what we call today a paradigm shift, a sea change, a basic alteration in the whole way God was dealing with men. Prior to Christ, the law was the barrier between Jew and Gentile. The Jews kept it rigorously. The Gentiles disregarded it. It had become a dividing wall between them, a source of pride to the Jews, an object of scorn to the Gentiles. Look at the finality of these words in verses 14 and 15. He has destroyed, luo, the barrier by abolishing, Greek katargeo, in his flesh, the law with its commandments and ordinances. The word translated abolishing, abolished, is Greek katargeo, from kata, separation, dissolution, and argeo, to be idle, inactive. It means to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, invalidate, make powerless. Then, to cause something to come to an end, or to be no longer in existence. Abolish, wipe out, set aside something. Wow. When Jesus had been accused of abolishing the commandments, he had said, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Matthew 5:17-18. One way of looking at the law in the Old Testament is as three basic components. One, the moral law, the enduring principles of righteousness, which are timeless, such as the Ten Commandments. Two, the ceremonial law, pertaining to the tabernacle, temple, priests, and sacrifices. And three, the civil law, rules concerning property, crime, and punishment. The moral law, of course, is woven into the fabric of creation. It cannot be done away with any more than righteousness can become obsolete. But it was fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless man, who lived the life of God before us in the flesh. As we have seen above, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, which prescribed how sin was to be forgiven and who should gain admittance to the holiest of holy places, the very presence of God. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of each of us. In the Old Testament, God permitted an animal, to substitute or stand in for the punishment deserved by the greater, a sinful man. In the New Testament, the greater, God's very Son, became the substitute or stand-in for the punishment deserved by the lesser, all men. In his own body, with his own blood, for all time, Jesus fulfilled the whole of the ceremonial law. When he died, the veil of the temple separating people from the holy place of God was rent in two from top to bottom, signifying that God had opened up the way into his very presence through the Messiah. After Jesus, temple sacrifices became superfluous. Every time an animal was sacrificed for sin after the Lamb of God had made the ultimate sacrifice, it was a kind of hollow mockery of what Christ had done. As the writer of Hebrews said, "The old covenant is now obsolete." Hebrews 8:13. Jesus had fulfilled the religious ceremonial law by completing it, rendering it obsolete. The civil law, too, had been fulfilled when the Messiah came and the old covenant became obsolete. Its time was past. God had been Israel's king in the wilderness. When the people had clamored for a king, God gave them Saul and then David. But Israel's last king, the last son of David, had been taken into exile in 589 B.C. Now, in Christ Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, the ultimate King of the Jews, had come. Heralded by angels and sought as king by wise men at his birth, Jesus had finally stood before Pontius Pilate and acknowledged that his kingship was not of this world. Discussion question 2, based on verses 14 to 15. In what sense did Jesus as Messiah fulfill the Mosaic law? What is the significance of that for the Jewish people and for us Gentiles? The Messiah also decreed the end of the Jewish monopoly as the exclusive people of God. Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Now he commanded his followers to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19, and go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, Mark 16:15, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. The Gentiles and Jews together became the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The civil laws intended for the nation of Israel in the Promised Land, while good and useful, had become obsolete as the nation embraced believers throughout the world. Let's look again at verses 16 and 17. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. I spent some time explaining how Jesus abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, verse 15, because this is often misunderstood and disregarded by us Gentile Christians. But know this, for you, the Messiah, Christ, you know, means Messiah, anointed one. For you, the Messiah, changed his whole plan and now reconciles you to God together with his beloved Jewish people. Instead of treating Gentiles and Jews differently, now they have become, in the Messiah, the one new man out of the two, ending the Gentile-Jew hostility, thus making peace. We Christians who have such a tendency toward pride, division, denominationalism, and separatism from fellow Christians need to pay special heed. There are two very rich words here. Peace, Greek eirene, and Hebrew shalom, which we examined above, and reconcile, apokatalasso. Reconciliation happens when an estrangement is healed, a separation is removed. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus' death on the cross. The next verse, verse 18, contains a wonderful promise. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Yes, on its face, it means that Jew and Gentile are now on equal footing before God. But I want us to think about the concept of access, pros agoge. In the Near East, a monarch's presence was exclusive. Only a few courtiers had the privilege of being with him. If a person had a petition and he were a citizen, he might have an appointment to bring the need to the king. Non-citizens had no standing whatsoever, no rights, no access. They could write their requests and hope the king would consider them, but he had no obligation to do so. They were not citizens. We Christians have a special access to God not granted to others. Yes, they can pray and hope, but they have no privilege. Their prayers are based on hope and desperation. Our prayers are offered through faith in him and spring from freedom and confidence. Chapter 3, verse 12. In our desire to be inclusive and believe in the brotherhood of man, we need to realize that Jesus taught an exclusive relationship with God through his Holy Spirit, which results in answered prayer and spiritual power. John 14 and 15, for example. The world resists the exclusivity of Christianity and resents it, but it is clearly taught in Scripture. In the midst of the now universal scope of the gospel, people still need to embrace Christ and the gospel with faith to be able to come to God. Discussion question 3, based on verse 17, what does it mean to have access to the Father? In what way does the Holy Spirit facilitate this access? In what way does Jesus enable this access? Now let's look at verses 18 through 22. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In contrast to our old place outside of God's blessing and privilege, we now have been given wonderful blessings. Access to the Father by the Spirit through Christ, a Trinitarian concept, incidentally, citizenship with God's people, family membership in God's household. Notice that our privileges are with God's people, not instead of God's people. All who put their faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, are part of the same people of God now. Verse 22, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The final part of this passage contains a play on words in Greek. Verse 219b says we are members of God's house, oikos in Greek. Both in Greek and in English, the word house can mean both dwelling place as well as household. In 2:19, Paul uses the word first with the idea of household, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, but then consciously shifts over in verses 20 through 22 to a related word, dwelling place, katoikaterion. The dwelling place in this passage is not the individual heart of the believer, but the congregation itself. Our churches are to be a dwelling place for God. An awesome thought. God's house is also a holy temple in the Lord, which is spiritual and metaphorical rather than physical. The apostles and prophets make up the spiritual foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone which determines and joins together the building. And we are perceived as living stones in this metaphor, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, which are built together, verse 22. Notice that the theme is unity with other believers. Some people act as if they were Lone Ranger Christians. They isolate themselves from the other believers, don't attend church or support the ministry, and parrot the unscriptural excuse they learned from the world. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. As I read Ephesians and the rest of the New Testament, not loving our brothers and sisters enough to get together with them is a mark of non-Christianity. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, dear friends, let us love one another, that is, other Christian believers. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The Bible knows no Lone Ranger Christians, only believers in fellowship with the other believers in their locality. Yes, there is a time and place for spiritual retreat. Jesus and others drew away for a time of spiritual solitude, fasting, and prayer, but then came back together again to be with God's people. Being a perpetual hermit is an aberration, not our command. Our sense of identity, according to Ephesians, is as part of God's people, part of God's household, stones being built together to become a temple. Let's look at verses 21 and 22 again. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Several times in the New Testament, people are spoken of as being a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says clearly, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Clearly, he is speaking of the individual Christian here. But in each of the other instances, the reference to temple is to the church body collectively. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 warns against destroying the church which has been built by a builder such as Apollos or Paul. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17 is spoken to a people among whom God lives and walks. We are the temple, rather than you, singular, are the temple. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, believers are likened to living stones, which are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. The context here is clearly of a temple, now with spiritual sacrifices, rather than physical ones. Based on verse 22, discussion question 4 now, what is the significance that your congregation was made to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit? What hinders that from being fully experienced? What can you do to help that become more fully experienced and appreciated in your congregation? Verses 21 and 22 use three interesting words to describe Jesus' spiritual masonry. First, joined together and fitly framed together is the Greek word synhomologeo, fit or joined together. This verb is another compound word with soon, together, plus harmologos, binding, joining, from harmos, a joint, and lego, to lay with. Have you ever laid a brick or stone walkway or a block wall? Then you know how important and exacting the joinery process is. Grows into or rises to become is the Greek verb oxano or oxo, to become greater, grow, increase. And the third word here is built together, soon oikodomeo, build up together or construct various parts. Another compound using soon, together with, and oikodomeo, to build a house, erect a building. Ephesians 2:22 has always meant a great deal to me. It says that when Christians gather, we become together a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There is a special sense in which God meets with His people when they are gathered in His name. Jesus spoke of the spiritual power of the gathered church in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three come together in My name, there am I with them." It's not that He isn't with us as individuals, but that in a very special sense He meets with us when we gather to honor Him with brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe that God wishes to fill our gatherings with His presence, as powerful as He did in the tabernacle and the temple when the Shekinah glory became so great that the priests could not perform their ministry because of the greatness of the glory of God in His house. We have been called to be building blocks in a temple which becomes the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. From alienation and separateness, we have truly been brought inside God's house to become part of its very structure, to see Him in His glory. What a wonderful and high calling. Lord Jesus, bring each of us into the unity for which You lived and died, and now intercede before the throne of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.